Verse 12, John 13, it says, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And we've spent some time on this passage, and we're going to talk about it a little more today. You recall the purpose of John's gospel. We remind ourselves of this once in a while. In John 20 and verse 30 says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, John is the only one who tells us about this service that took place at the Last Supper. He writes to encourage our faith in Christ, Jesus the Messiah, and that through our faith we may have life. This event tells us a lot about the nature of Jesus. It is the nature of Jesus that makes us comfortable in trusting him. He is not a hard taskmaster. He is a servant to those whom he has the right to command. He leads by example, keeping his own commands. He does not require anything of his followers, his sheep, that he has not already done or partaken of and beyond. How we respond to God is dependent upon who God is in our eyes. What is God in our perception, in our conception? Is he a tyrant who simply tries to find fault and punish disobedience? Or is he a loving father who seeks to bring the disobedient back into a place of blessing and comfort? How we think of God will affect our response to him and our ability to trust that he has our best in mind. The devil will try to convince us that God is mean-spirited and unjust. When we see some of the realities of life, we may blame God for the way things are. Is he to blame? Is he the solution? Or is he the problem? One songwriter expressed it as harder to believe than not to. Yet, if we take all the information of life as a whole, faith in God is the only way in which life, with its joyous times and its truly horrendous events, makes any kind of sense to the rational mind. The gospel, the good news, is the only truth that gives rationality to a corrupt and fallen world. What is Jesus like? And remember, he tells us that if we've seen him, and we see him in Scripture, we've seen the Father, that is God in his essence, in his character. Well, Jesus gives us a self-description in Matthew chapter 11. Starting in verse 27, he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Or I'm of low degree. I'm of low estate. I'm humble. This saying of Jesus is God's heart toward us. You will be told many lies about God. Some of them may come from your own thoughts. Don't believe them. Choose to believe what he says about himself. This is where rest abides. The Old Testament gives a description of him, among many, in Isaiah 42 and verse 3. This is quoted in Matthew 12 concerning him. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fall nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. He's speaking this to this one who is to come, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. If he sees a bruised reed, somebody that's wounded and broken, he's not going to say, oh, that's no good, I'll just do away with it. Smoking flax, snuff it out. He doesn't do that. He's fanning it to bring it back into flame. He's ministering to that broken person. And so Jesus tells his apostles here in verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. There are a few ways in which Jesus is our example. In this passage, he's our example in servanthood. And we talked about this at some length before. It's not about the washing of the feet. It's about being a servant to others. This is the underlying basis for his example in all ways. There's actually only one other place where the word example is used in reference to Jesus, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And here it tells us he's our example in suffering and persecution. In 1 Peter 2:19, Peter writes and says, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is another way specifically in which Jesus says Jesus is our example. When we suffer, not when we suffer justly and take it patiently, but when we suffer unjustly and we take it patiently. He's our example in this patience in suffering and not reviling back again. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is the part of this passage that Peter quotes. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see also he's our example in this. In verse 1, it says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So here he is. He's going to be our example in this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We shouldn't be surprised if we have hostility from sinners. He had it. And he said, the servant's not above his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Well, nobody hates Jesus. Just ask him, you know. Until you point out some of the things that Jesus said that are required. And he says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So Jesus is our example in enduring this suffering. In John 15:20, which we'll talk about more when we get there, he does say this, remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In Matthew 10, verse 24 and 25, he talks about a disciple not being above his teacher, a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like him, like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's important words there. Falsely and for my sake. Those have to be, those are qualifiers. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In persecution and in suffering, Jesus is our example, and he is also our strength. In every case where he's our example, we are not merely following him in our own strength. He's our resource in everything. He provides the ability, the power to follow. Because he lives, he will give all that we need. And when Jesus says, come follow me, or I'm your example, it's not just trying to do what he did in our own strength or our own power. I thought about in movies and TV shows where the comedy, the person, maybe they're waiting to get in a restaurant, the maitre d' says, walk this way, you know. And he'll be doing, you know, things. So they'll follow him and try to, you know, not that deal. We follow his commands, but we can't do it in our own strength or own power. You know that, if you've tried. And so he's our resource, not just our example, but in this way he is our resource. He's the other way in which he's our example, and one of the most vital, maybe the most vital, of the examples we're to follow is being in dependence upon the Lord. Our ability to follow is dependent on our dependence upon him and upon his Spirit. Jesus is an example of this in John 5:19. He said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus is saying, I can't do anything of myself. He did what the Father showed him to do. He spoke what the Father gave him to speak. John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. Of course, we know he's God come in the flesh. He can do all things. But in dependence upon the Father, that was the mode in which he operated. He's our example in that. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment's righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He didn't seek his own will, but only the will of the Father. We're not to seek our own will, but only the will of Jesus. John 8:28, Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Well, we've seen these things before, and there are other places where it's talked about. Over in John chapter 15, we see our place in this. In verse 4, he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The fruit only comes by abiding, remaining, resting in him. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Just as Jesus could do nothing apart from the Father, we can do nothing apart from his empowerment and remaining in him. In Colossians 1:27, Paul writes to them and says, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's that indwelling presence by his Holy Spirit that is our hope of experiencing glory. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's talking about himself and the other apostles and God's church as a building that they are working on, or a plant that someone's planted and someone's watering. In verse 8, he says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. A genuine believer is going to be saved, but all of his works may be burned up, because they're wood, hay, straw, rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. And the difference is whether those things are done by abiding in him and the power of his spirit, or whether they're things that we're just doing for him. There was a saying, the famous missionary T.C. Studd, and I think it's a part of a poem, he says, only one life will soon be passed. You heard that before? Only what's done for Christ will last. I would change one word in there. Only what's done in Christ, not for Christ, will last. Because we can do lots of things for him. I'm sure he appreciates the fact that we have a desire to do things for him, but they need to be the things that he desires for us to do and be abiding in him and not just going out there trying to do things on our own. Only the things done in Christ will last, that is, have a value beyond this life. An eternal value, or what the Lord calls fruit, bearing fruit. We don't produce fruit. We bear the fruit that he produces. And so he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So, Timothy, you need to stir up that gift, because that's where you're going to be bearing the fruit, the gift that God has provided for you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 14, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So, if you're a believer in him, his Spirit's come to dwell within you, and his Spirit has bestowed gifts upon you, at least one, but probably numerous ones. And so we need to stir these things up. And we need to, as we read last week, encourage one another. To stir one another up to love and good works. Which Jesus also did. So we recognize and express our dependence upon him in prayer. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, says he came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. This was Jesus as an example of seeking God in prayer, and this was before he chose the 12. So he spent that whole night. He's probably really agonizing. You sure you want Judas in there? Sorry. No, he knew. But most of Jesus' prayer was solitary prayer. We know that we have some public prayers of his recorded for us in Scripture, but he would go off by himself into a deserted place and spend time praying to the Father. He's our example in that dependence. Part of that is prayer. In Luke chapter 18, he tells a story about this unjust judge, and it says he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And so he talks about this unjust judge, and this widow would come to him all the time and say, take up my case and do what's right, you know, and he wouldn't do it. He didn't care. It says he didn't care for God or man. And finally he said, okay, I'm going to get her off my back. I'm tired of her coming. She's wearing me out. And so he responded to her. And the Lord says in verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? This prayer, men ought always to pray, not to lose heart. In Luke chapter 11, there's also a place where he speaks about prayer and the persistence in prayer. And he talks about the owner of the house He's in bed with his children. Midnight. His neighbor gets a visitor. Oh, I don't have any bread. We need some bread. So he goes and starts banging on his neighbor's door. He said, even though he won't get up to give it to him because he's his friend, he'll get up because he keeps pounding on the door and he can't get any sleep. You know, he tells him, go away, man. I'm in bed with my kids now, but you know, I can't get up. So finally he does that. But God is not unwilling. He's comparing it to this person who's, you know, he's just talking about persistence, sticking with it. He who asks shall receive. He who seeks shall find. He who knocks, it shall be opened to him. And all those are continuing expressions. He who keeps asking, he who keeps seeking, he who keeps knocking. And so, Jesus, our example in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, rejoice always and pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. With prayer comes thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4 talks about not being anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And there's a promise associated with that, that the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he's our example in dependence upon the Father, in prayer, expressing that dependence. He's our example in responding to temptation. Hebrews 2:18 says, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he's come in the body, he's been tempted, actually in every way that we have. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there's no temptation that we can experience where you say, well, Lord, you just don't understand. You know, this is, you haven't experienced this. He has experienced it. He's experienced it all. And he's our example in responding to that temptation and how he responds. Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, he went to the Word of God. He answered the temptation with Scripture. Every temptation. He said, it is written. He corrected the thinking of the temptation, you know, the lie that was coming. And no, that's not right, because it's written this way. Sometimes, in addition to responding with the Word of God, fleeing is essential. Jesus never had to flee. No, he didn't. He was God in the flesh. He never ran away from the temptation. He responded to it. But sometimes we have to flee because we're not Jesus. We may not be strong enough in that situation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. God's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So he's always got a way of escape for us. I guess, in a sense, Jesus took the way of escape. So in that sense, yeah, he did. He did flee, because for him there was always a way of escape from that temptation as well. You recall the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house, where Potiphar's wife continually tempted him to come and lie with her. And one day he was in there by himself, just doing his household duties, nobody else in the house, and she grabs him. She's not going to let him go, and so he slips out of his robe and runs away. He fled temptation. And he suffered for it. And he suffered patiently, and he was rewarded for that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 1 Corinthians 10:14, after the one on temptation being common to all men, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So there are times when, you know, if you're being tempted beyond what you think you're able, just split. Another way in which Jesus is our example, and really there are innumerable ways, I'm sure, in which Jesus is our example. We're just recounting some of those. Another way is with love. And that is the supernatural love of God, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 13. And, you know, if we're going to love, we're going to have to be depending upon God, because it's His love. It's not our love that is being expressed. It's His love. Later in this chapter, we'll read in verses 34 and 35, where He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So He's saying, love one another just as I have loved you. He's our example in that expression of love. In John 15 and verse 12, He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's a pretty tall order. But He's willing to provide the resources. He's willing to provide that love, and it will allow the love to flow through us. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." There's another one of those ought words. Just as Jesus said, "What I've done for you, you ought to do for one another." That indebtedness. And He says here, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We have a debt of love for each other. 1 John 3:14 through 16. "We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That expression of love. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul writes them and says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." Imitating God. Well, again, we can only imitate Him in His power and His strength. But we're children of His as we abide and as we imitate. "Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Matthew 5:44 and 45, He says this, "I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So not only is this love to be toward one another, but He says you're also to love your enemies. And He's our example in loving His enemies. That's us. Romans 5, 8 through 10. "God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled," we're not His enemies anymore, "we shall be saved by His life." There is a natural love or affection in humanity, in the human nature. In Romans 1:31, that's talking about those people whose hearts have been hardened and God has turned them over to reprobation. He says that they are undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. That unloving word is, look in the King James Version, and it says, without natural affection. It's just that natural built-in thing that human beings have for each other if they have not turned it off, if they have not broken it. There's that empathy, just the common humanity. You see someone suffering and, that could be me. But these people, they're without that. In 2 Timothy 3:3, it says they're unloving, that is, without natural affection. They're unforgiving, they're slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. That has to be broken in a person for it to be that way. It's not necessarily irreparable. Those people in Romans 1, it probably was irreparable. He's our example in acceptance. In Romans 15, verse 7, it says, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Christ Jesus received us. He says, receive one another, just like Jesus received you. How did he receive you? You sang that song, Just As I Am, last week. That's how he received you. Actually, that's the only way you can come. Try to come any other way, you can't be received. We receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And that's not always easy, to receive one another. Some of you are downright weird. Like I said before, there is no normal. They, you know, look up weird in the dictionary to have everybody's picture there. First Corinthians 12:25, he says that there should be no schism in the body, that is division, but that the members should have the same care for one another, that is that receiving of each other, loving one another with the love of the Lord. He's our example in bearing others' burdens. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, brethren, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus restored those who were fallen, who would come to him. His relationship with Peter. He bore Peter's burden. He bears our burdens. And so we're to bear one another's burdens. Forgiving. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room when we talk about forgiving as Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We see Jesus on the cross in Luke 23. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so he forgave those who were crucifying him from the cross. It'd be interesting to see those folks, see if they're there in heaven when we are there. They have to receive that forgiveness just as we would have to. And we may see some of those people. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's talking about how Jesus was long-suffering with him. And he's saying this is a pattern. It's a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Jesus' patience and long-suffering in forgiveness of Paul. We'll see more about that pattern. Another way in which Jesus is our example is in humility. We talked about his self-description, that he's humble. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, very familiar passage, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, throne in heaven, humbles himself, comes. Not just comes to rule and reign as king, which he will be doing, but he comes taking upon him the form of a bondservant, saying, I can do nothing of myself, only what the Father has given me can I do. earlier in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul's talking to the Philippians. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Taking that lowly place, the lowest place. Jesus took the lowest place. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 7, he tells a parable. To those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, he says to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by them. And he who invited you will come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Giving us that lesson in humility. And he says, take the lowest place. There was this hierarchy in seating at feasts and banquets in that day. Jesus took the lowest place. Interesting book, if you haven't read it, is The Jesus Style by Gail Irwin. That's kind of his signature. He says when we hear him speak, he only has one string on his guitar. And so it's about Jesus taking the lowest place, being the younger, being a servant. If you go to servant.org on the internet, you'll find a number of his talks out there. And there's one, I think I saw the Nature of Jesus short version. I think that's only one or two talks, but he's got like a sixth part or something on the nature of Jesus. And then I followed that up with the Father style and the Spirit style in the books. But good teaching on this whole area by Gail Irwin. And if you listen or watch his teaching, it's also pretty humorous. So following Jesus' example, if we're going to let this mind be in us that was in Jesus, it involves not just outward behavior, but our inner self, our mind, our will, and our emotions. We also follow Jesus' example in showing compassion. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. So we're to have compassion for one another if anyone is suffering. Jesus had compassion. He still has compassion on those who are lost, suffering, seeking, weary, hungry, sick, blind, lame, leprous, demonized, sinful, and the list can go on. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Jesus, having been in the body, he says, we have such a high priest later on. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's in, we read it, Hebrews 4:15. And 16, we don't have that high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then, the last way I've listed in which we might follow the example of Jesus is in being a witness for God, a witness of God. In Revelation 3:14, Jesus is speaking, and he says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In Revelation 19:11, when he's coming back on that white horse, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's faithful and true. He's a faithful and true witness. He never did not perfectly represent the Father. He's a perfect witness of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's the exact representation of the being of the Father. And so, if we want to know what the Father is like, we look to Jesus. 1 John 1:5, it says, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. James agrees. James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's not even any cast spot that's not totally bright in his being. No darkness at all. And we see in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus was a representative of the light of the Father. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's the light of the world. He said that he always does those things that please the Father. He never failed in doing what pleased the Father. John 17:4, he says, I've glorified, this is in his prayer for the apostles and for others, I've glorified you on the earth, I've finished the work which you have given me to do. He did it all. And at that point, he said, I've finished the work. I still had to go to the cross, but that was a done deal. I've done everything you asked of me, Father, you know, never failing, never departing from that. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, it says of him, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And that was his purpose in coming. In that witness, he was bold. There was never a lack of boldness in his witness. There was never any shame in speaking about the Father, speaking in another way. So he is our example in being a witness for God. He then sends his followers, us, to be his witnesses. The first place is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where he tells them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So he sends them forth to be witnesses to him, just as he was a witness of the Father. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, he says to those who are listening to this Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. The only way we can be the light of the world is by following him who is the light of the world. He's our example. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The witness is not to be in words only, of course, but in the reflection of his light in us, a character of goodness and holiness before him and before the world. In fact, God's determined purpose for us is that in every way we should be like Jesus. That's his desire and his determined purpose. He's going to bring that about. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, these are some of the ways in which Jesus is our example. Once again, let me remind you, we cannot be saved by following his example. We can't keep his commands and by that means have salvation. We can follow his example because he has saved us. And that's the only way in which we can truly follow him, is because he saved us. Following his example is not the means of salvation. Following his example is the fruit of salvation. One way in which Jesus could not be our example was being saved. Jesus didn't need to be saved. But he showed us the way. And he gave us his gospel so that we might be saved. He couldn't set an example in that way. He could set an example by providing that salvation for us. And it doesn't stop here. Just as Jesus is our example, we believers are to be examples to others. He is our example in being an example. 1 Timothy 4:12 tells Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Some versions have translated, "be an example to the believers." Other translations say, "be an example of the believers." So either way, you know, the believers are looking at you and you're an example. Or you're an example of what a believer is. And this is most of the messages I've heard on, like, if you're arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? No, that's basically, are you an example of the believer, of what a believer is? And that's what he exhorts Timothy to here, is be an example of the believers in word, conduct, spirit, love, spirit, faith, and purity. And this is that pattern that we read about earlier. This being an example is setting a pattern. It's a striking, producing an image, like when they would mint coins. They would, you know, strike it, and here comes the image out of the coin. That's the pattern. That's the example. And so we're to be this pattern of the Lord. This word is also used of the nail prints in Jesus' hands. So it's the pattern, the, you know, the example of what nail prints are were in his hands. And so we find John exhorting us in his first letter, 1 John 2:6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So there's that ought word again, indebted to, walk as he walked. And so we find this expressed in other places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." That's pretty amazing that he could say that. But he was that one. I would like to be able to say this, but I'm not going to say that. "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." But, you know, maybe that's only a small part of what you can imitate. So there are other people you can imitate. Might be a better example. But Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ," to the Corinthians. He's saying, look at me as a pattern of what a believer should be. Now that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." And he would exhort these churches in letters all the time. You know what it was like when we were among you. This is the way we behaved. Follow our pattern. Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." And then Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct," looking at how they live. Over in Matthew chapter 23, before Jesus pronounced the seven woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, he spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, and he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So, if someone's giving you the word of God, follow the word of God. Don't follow their example if they're not following the word of God themselves and their own behavior. And so Jesus says, as he concludes this passage here, this portion of the passage, he says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the key to happiness. It's not a secret, but it's a key. The blessing is in doing, not just knowing. Now, it's a blessing to know. It's a tremendous blessing to know. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it," speaking to those apostles. There are many men and women who would like to have had what we have as a resource, the knowledge that we have that God has given us. We've got the complete deal. But we can't stop with knowing. We have to also follow the example and do. David Guzik says, "The theory of being a servant isn't worth very much, but the practice of being a servant pleases God and fulfills our calling." And C.H. Spurgeon said this, "If there's a position in the church where the worker will have to toil hard and get no thanks for it, take it and be pleased with it. If you can perform a service which few will ever seek to do themselves or appreciate when performed by others, yet occupy it with holy delight. Covet humble work, and when you get it, be content to continue in it. There is no great rush after the lowest places. You will rob no one by seeking them." And remember that the first shall be last and the last first. Truly, the top spots are the lowest spots. Are you willing to be a servant? Not to me or to another, but to Jesus. And that's where the emphasis lies. We're not servants to one another. We're servants to Jesus. We serve one another because we're His servants. But He's the one that directs our service. I don't command your service in any way. You respond to Jesus. That's how you serve. And if you're willing to be that servant, then you'll have your reward. A couple passages in Matthew 25, there's one where guys distributes talents and he goes away and then he comes back. And a couple of guys did real good, one guy not so much. In verse 23, it says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" He says this to two of them. "You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." There's the reward that comes from serving Jesus. And then later on in Matthew 25 and verse 34, the sheep and the goats, where he's separating them out. The ones on his right hand go into the kingdom, the ones on his left hand go to destruction. He says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" There's a reward in serving and following Jesus. And this last group, you note that they're clueless about their service to Jesus. They've been ministering and helping other people, and Jesus is saying, "You know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison, you visited me." And they're like, "When did we do that?" He says, "As much as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it, my brethren, you've done it unto me." So they're servants, but they're astounded when it's deemed special. There is a mindset here. They're not serving with a reward in mind. They are serving with a Lord in mind.